Your copy of the scriptures to Malachi. I've really gotten a lot out of this series. I hope you have as well. We're coming to the end of the book. So this is one of those passages that has good news and bad news, not necessarily in that order. Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if you, as the young people are dismissed for kids' worship, if you'll stand with me.
Pray for a moment. Lord, you are the everlasting God, and we pray that in this particular moment of time, you would speak to us as we open your word, as we reflect upon it, as we seek to understand its message to us and apply it to the world, the lives in which we live right now. Lord, may it be so by your grace and mercy through the work of your Spirit, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I've always thought it would be a fascinating study, a psychological, a sociological study, to do something in a classroom of first graders. It would go something like this. I first set up hidden cameras and microphones in a class of fairly well-behaved, well-disciplined 6- and 7-year-olds, if indeed such a thing exists. And then I would have the principal come on the intercom, calling the teacher to the office for some important business. And the teacher would then instruct the students to sit quietly at their desks and without saying a word, with their hands nicely folded, until she returned. Then she'd leave the room. How would the students respond? Well, I suspect that all would be well for a moment or two. There'd be a sense of responsibility or fear that would hold things in check as the first thought dawns on them that they are alone in the classroom without adult supervision. But I'm sure it wouldn't take long before the feeling of freedom that would begin to take action. First, there would be a giggle from one of the bolder students, followed perhaps by a pause to see if there were any consequences for such a behavior. Seeing none, the giggle would become a laugh, then a word, and then a wisecrack of some sort. Still no reprimand. Hands begin to roam, feet begin to shuffle. First one leaves his seat, then another, and the second law of thermodynamics begins to take effect. The longer the teacher stays away, the more the classroom moves towards a state of maximum chaos. And you can understand why. I mean, there are always some particularly conscientious kids who try to toe the line. I was kind of one of those people myself, but you quickly become disillusioned with the rules. I mean, why bother? Look at Johnny over there. He's having such fun pilfering the teacher's desk. Why shouldn't I? Now, this is only my hypothesis, mind you. It would take a real test to design to figure it out, but it's an educated hypothesis nonetheless, for it reflects the simple truth found in that aphorism, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And don't we see the same pattern of behavior, not just in children, but in adults also? I mean, does the atmosphere in the office change when the boss takes a week off? Or how about in the neighborhood? If no parking tickets are given, will people honor the no parking zone signs? Or what happens when a riot, when social order and legal authority break down? How quickly the looters spring into action, the kind of thing that Jim was referring to in Cairo. How about an entire society? How does behavior change? How is moral and ethical thinking altered when the God of justice seems absent? I mean, we live in a world like that. A world in which God no longer seems to be an active player at times, isn't that right? I mean, but God's not a player. I mean, God's the referee. He's the one who's supposed to maintain order. He makes the rules and enforces them. But you look around and he's nowhere to be found. He's gone. The game goes on. There's no one there to blow the whistle or throw the flag. And those who cheat get the edge, don't they? They get ahead, they get away with it, and leave behind those who try to play by the rules. And how quickly moral categories get turned around in the horrid words of the sisters of Macbeth. In such a world, fair is foul and foul is fair. In a lawless society, it seems futile to serve God. I mean, what do we gain by carrying out His requirements? And I'm sure these very sentiments come into our minds from time to time, and these thoughts were certainly on the minds of those in Israel whom the prophet Malachi addressed some 2,400 years ago. Where is the God of justice, they asked, already back in chapter 2. God seems to have stepped out of the room. And now here in chapter 3, the thought is taken one step further as they consider the consequences of living in a world where God seems absent. The arrogant appear to be blessed. Evildoers prosper. Even those who challenge God escape. And rather than a raging lion, God seems more like a paper tiger. People do what they want without reproach. What good does it do to walk around in mourning wearing black robes of repentance for our sins? It doesn't change anything. We're no better off for it, they say. All this talk of religion, it's a ruse. What has it done for me? I mean, these are harsh words. In fact, the Lord Himself found them offensive, our text tells us. And in response, the prophet affirms three certainties. Three certainties that should cause these people and the people of all ages to think again before getting up out of their desks. For Malachi would have us know, first, that God hears, and then that God remembers, and third, that God judges. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And because He is the judge, shall not we do right as well? That's the message of our text this morning. Let's look at it again. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 13 of the prophet Malachi. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. First, you see, our passage affirms that God hears. God hears. Now, the idea that God hears is usually emphasized in a message about prayer. God always is ready to hear those who speak to Him in faith. God's ability to hear the prayers of His people is a source of comfort and assurance for all who call upon Him. But that's not what these words mean in this context, quite the opposite. For what God hears was not meant for his ears at all. Verse 13, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? And because of the form of the Hebrew verb, that this question could be translated, what have we said to one another against you? You see, they hadn't been talking to God at all. This was all just idle chatter amongst themselves. In their minds, God had become an absentee landlord, abandoning his people. He was no longer around, but Malachi tells them that the Lord still hears. Or perhaps we should say, he overhears. For what he hears is their gossip about his ways. You see, they had complaints about what they saw happening in the world around them. And instead of coming to the Lord with their questions and their doubts as people of faith, seeking to understand the mysterious ways of God, instead of pleading with God in their times of trial like Jeremiah or Job or many of the psalmists, instead of speaking to God, they spoke to one another. But God hears, you see. We can't whisper behind his back. God hears the very thoughts of our hearts. We can hide nothing from his penetrating gaze. We may speak to one another or even to ourselves, but it is always God who hears. It's as if he's placed a hidden microphone, not just on our person, but in our very brains, picking up our every thought. Now, as Americans who cherish our freedom, absolutely, this idea sounds offensive to us. But I'm sorry. Regardless of what the 14th Amendment may say or what any Supreme Court in this land may rule when it comes to your relationship with God, you have no right to privacy. It doesn't exist. As we read in Hebrews, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And now the Lord is calling on these men of Israel to give account. You have said harsh things against me. You have said it is futile to serve God. There's nothing to gain by obeying him or by carrying out his commands. Doing what is right in God's eyes is pointless, they say. It's the arrogant that appear to have God's favor, the wicked who get all the goodies. And when you said these things, you thought the Lord wasn't listening, but you thought wrong. God hears. God hears everything. And you see, this is one of the basic principles of the moral life. We are accountable to one who knows, who always knows. I mean, the teacher may leave the classroom, but God is still watching. And you know, this is one of the first lessons you try to seek to teach your children in their moral development. Even if you are all by yourself, alone, and no one will ever find out, God hears, God sees. And you know, this, of course, is one of the weaknesses of an atheistic ethic. I mean, why should I do what is right even if I know that nobody will ever find out about it? Ever. But God will. God hears. God sees. You know, sometimes people say to me, you know, it must be hard being a pastor. Being a pastor, I mean, you kind of live in this fishbowl. And everybody's looking at you, and they're looking at how you live, and they're listening to things you say. That must be hard. I say, wait a minute. Do you think that what you do is not seen? You think that what you say is not heard? Of course it is. God hears. God sees. I heard on the radio this week a story about the way in which text messages are now being used in court as evidence, especially in divorce cases. You can imagine. The simple lesson given by the lawyer was this: never write anything you wouldn't want a judge to read. But you see, it's not just our text messages that will come before the Lord on that day. It will be every message that has come from our lips, every message that even appeared in our minds. And this fact alone should have been enough to undercut the criticism of the people of Malachi's day. They complained because they tried to serve God, but it made no difference. No one ever took any notice. And those who ignored God or even challenged God suffered no retribution. God doesn't do anything. He doesn't care. We might as well do as what we like. But and people appreciate that way of thinking. I mean, that's what Dostoevsky said. If God is dead, then anything is possible. Or as one Christian has paraphrased it, the death of God means the death of duty. the death of real moral obligation, an obligation rooted in a transcendent moral truth about right and wrong, good and evil. If God is nowhere to be found, why not follow the evildoers and the arrogant? Why not? But have you forgotten, says the prophet. God hears. God hears. So what is God hearing from you? Now, not many of us would say outright that we think it's futile to serve God. Not many would complain about how little we get out of our Christian obedience. These aren't the sort of things that we say with our lips. But what do we say in our hearts? What do we say with our deeds? For God hears. When you spread gossip with your friends on the job, God hears. When you belittle your wife or your husband or your children at home, God hears. When you think in envy about your neighbor who seems to have it all, God hears. And how much of what we do is done because we know it is right before God, or because it's done out of love for the Lord or love for His people, or how much is done simply out of a cold calculation of what I'll get out of it here and now? Do we approach God as worshipers or as mere consumers? Do our prayers sort of ring the bell for service and expect God to come at our beck and call like a heavenly bellhop? Or when we do serve Him, do we become like the bellhop? You know the kind I'm talking about. You drive up to some fancy hotel and they're so nice. They fall over each other to help you. Here, let me get that door for you, sir. Here, let me help you with that suitcase, madam. They're so nice. But then what do? They stand around waiting for the tip. And so, do we serve God and then stand around waiting for the tip? What are we going to get out of it, Lord? But you see, in this world, what we do for our Lord may go unrewarded, at least for now, but be assured it never goes unnoticed. And Jesus makes that startling declaration, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Because what comes out of our mouths reflects our hearts, you see. God hears. God hears those who spurn Him. But you know, our text tells us that He also hears those who fear Him. Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard." Those who feared the Lord, in large measure that fear, that reverence is instilled in us by the assurance that nothing passes unnoticed before God. And that leads to a second point in our text. The second certainty that ought to inform our thinking: the Lord hears, and more than that, the Lord remembers what He hears. You see, verse 16 tells us that the Lord listened and He heard. And then we read, "A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him." A scroll of remembrance. This is a term found only here in the Bible, but the idea of a record found in a book before God is a common idea in Scripture. Psalm 56:8, "Record my lament," says the psalmist, "and list my tears on your scroll." Are they not in your book? Now, you often hear about the forgetfulness of God. You know, when we confess our sins before Him, we seek His mercy. The Bible says it's as if God forgets our sins. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. That is a glorious truth. But the emphasis here is on God's memory. And the thought is that not one believer, not one act of faithfulness will ever be forgotten by God. Now notice, this is not a record of righteous deeds. It's a record actually of faith concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. That's what God is looking for. This is what God remembers. "They will be mine," says the Lord Almighty, "in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. They will be mine in that day when God brings all His people unto Himself as a special possession. In His compassion, He will spare them." Notice again, this is not something they deserve, not something they've earned. It comes to them only by faith as they seek His mercy. God remembers. And this is important to us because God remembers means that rewards and retribution need not be immediate, but they're nonetheless certain. He stores them up, you see. He writes them down. And he will act upon what he remembers in his own time. And because God remembers, serving him is never futile. It's never done in vain. And Jesus declared as much in Matthew 10:42. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Or Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain because the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers, and there will come a day when all that God has heard and all that God has remembered will be held to account, your account. For the God who hears and the God who remembers is also the God who judges. And verse 18 of our text, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall, and then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. The judgment of God. You know, there once was a day in our culture when this notion of the judgment of God really meant something. It really meant something in the lives of people. In fact, I remember a time I was living in England, and the prospective Bishop of York made some outrageous statements. He denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ, among other things. And then just 2 days after his installation as bishop in the glorious 800-year-old cathedral at York, that cathedral was struck by lightning. And its central tower was engulfed in flames. And I remember the judgment of God became the big joke of the day. But it's no joke. You see, God's judgment is the fundamental foundation of morality. God's judgment is the ultimate moral sanction. You see, God's judgment goes beyond a social sanction. Social sanction is simply what determines what is acceptable or unacceptable behavior in society. As, for example, there is a social sanction against wearing a sports coat to a black tie dinner. It's just not done. And God's judgment goes beyond even the legal sanction in our culture, which is codified in the law as what is right and wrong. Speeding, for example. Or more seriously, whether it's right or wrong to get an abortion. The judgment of God is what sets sin apart from a mere faux pas or even a crime. It transcends what society says. It goes beyond what the courts rule. It deals with what God decrees. It is the divine sanction, the judgment of God. But as we said, you see, if God is dead, anything is possible. And our moral thinking becomes corrupted. And so, for example, we no longer seem to have a category, a moral category in our society with which to deal with private acts between consenting adults. You see, those things are seem to be outside the purview of society. They're beyond the arm of the law. They have no social or legal sanction. How could anything in this private sphere ever be wrong? And you see, now our culture operates almost exclusively with an ethical theory that the philosophers call pragmatic consequentialism. I like that term. Pragmatic consequentialism. In other words, the only standard for determining whether something is right or wrong is the calculation of its practical effects, its pragmatic consequences. Does it hurt anybody? That's the only question that mattered. And this sounds reasonable enough, doesn't it? But you know, that simple standard has several problems. How do we actually know if something hurts anybody? You see, our perception is very limited. We often perceive these sorts of things in very immediate, short-term ways, often very superficially. I mean, we have to say that Eve in the garden had a very narrow view of the consequences of eating the forbidden fruit. It looked good to her. She didn't see anything wrong with it. Who would get hurt? Let me give you a very contemporary example, a very real one in our culture today. And in the light of developments in Maryland this week, a subject that merits some attention among us. I'm referring to same-sex marriage. What about same-sex marriage? What's wrong with that? I mean, how can it hurt anybody to allow same-sex couples to marry? How does it affect anybody else? You see, a simplistic and short-term view of practical consequences leads many people to believe that there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with allowing people in such partnerships to be called married. But the truth is, such a policy can affect other people in all sorts of ways. For one thing, it would give societal approval for homosexual behavior, and that has consequences. You see, it just might encourage someone seeking to fight such desires to give up the fight and throw himself into a homosexual lifestyle. And I don't know of any father or mother who would want that for his son or daughter. Engaging in homosexual activity is not only unhealthy, according to the Bible, it's clearly wrong. In addition, sanctioning same-sex marriage will result in our children in schools being taught the moral equivalence of the marriage of two men to the marriage of a man and a woman. And that will certainly affect me as a parent as I try to teach moral truth to my children. And further, it will only decrease what is already a disturbing development in our culture, that is, the deliberate conception of children with the clear intention of depriving them of the opportunity of being raised by their biological mother and father. Now, that happens in society today, but it's not what we intend. You see, this is a blatant disregard for the interests of children at the expense of the selfish desires of adults. And more fundamentally, and perhaps most importantly, sanctioning same-sex marriage will further erode our societal understanding of what marriage actually is. Now, I want you to think about this. You see, marriage is not just a legal recognition of love. I mean, there are all kinds of love that the state has no interest and no business regulating. The love of brothers and sisters, for example. The love that exists between close friends. You see, marriage is unique in that it involves a comprehensive and committed union of two persons. It involves the sharing of their lives, their resources, their minds, and their wills. And that's why marriage necessarily involves consent, and it necessarily involves promises. It's a commitment. And because the commitment of marriage is so comprehensive, and because we are necessarily bodily beings, marriage also entails a bodily union. You see, without a sexual union, this sexual dimension, no one would call a relationship of love a real marriage. It's part of what we mean by the word marriage. You see, the comprehensive commitment of marriage demands sexual exclusivity. That's why we call it forsaking all others. Exclusivity with respect to a specific kind of bodily union is required for a personal relationship to be called a marriage. But let me ask you this. What is it about the conjugal union we call sexual intercourse that can only take place between a man and a woman? What is it about that conjugal union that makes it uniquely capable of creating this bodily union we call marriage? I mean, people's bodies can touch and interact in all sorts of ways. So what is it about sexual intercourse that really makes two bodies one flesh? You see, the answer to that question lies in the distinctive way in which we are made as male and female. You see, our biological makeup makes sexual union, the one form of our various biological functions that necessarily takes another person to fulfill. You see, that's not true of our respiratory function. That's not true of our digestive function, for example. We could properly function in these ways all on our own. Only our reproductive function, that is our sexual function, necessarily requires another person to fulfill. And so when a man or woman engage in this conjugal act, the two form, in fact, a real reproductive unit. They become one in their human sexual function. And it's this act of bodily union that has traditionally been seen as that which actually consummates a marriage. That's what makes it a real marriage. It's not a real marriage until that happens. Our reproductive function, as expressed in sexual intercourse, is the unique organic bodily activity of human beings that creates the one flesh union of marriage. Let me repeat that. Our reproductive function, as expressed in sexual intercourse, is the unique organic bodily activity of human beings that creates the one flesh union of marriage. Now, this organic bodily union of a man and woman in marriage, it's a good thing in itself. For this bodily union reflects and it reinforces the personal union of mind, heart, and will that marriage entails. But this organic bodily union is also good in what it is orientated toward. That is, the bearing of children. You see, the sexual union of a man and a woman in sexual intercourse is by its very nature a reproductive act. I mean, that's what sex is ultimately about, isn't it? This union is a reproductive act, even if it doesn't result in the conception of a child. And even if the couple themselves do not intend to conceive a child, or even if the couple aren't even able to conceive a child. And you see, this is why in Christian tradition and historically in Western law, consummated marriages are not dissoluble or annullable on the ground of infertility. Because the act itself is a marriage act, a conjugal act that creates this new bodily union. But by its very nature, sexual intercourse is orientated toward the bearing and raising of children, whether it actually fulfills that function or not. And that reality, you see, only deepens and extends the reasons that couples have for staying together and remaining faithful to one another for life. It is good for children. That's why God has given us marriage. It is the appropriate environment for this union of a man and a woman in this act that is by its very nature a reproductive act, because it's in that context that children are to be born and brought into the world. Because in that context of a stable, loving marriage, they can be nurtured and grow and to be productive members of society. And it's a simple fact that the sociologists are confirming all around that on the whole, children fare best on virtually every indicator of well-being when they are reared by their wedded biological parents. And you see, that is why the state is interested in marriage at all. Why else would the state care about our various personal relationships? They're concerned about children. And where the institution of marriage is not upheld and strong, the children suffer, and ultimately the whole society suffers when children are not cared for and nurtured in such a way that they become responsible citizens. And when that happens, the state has to come in. And the state has to try to clean up all the mess, which is what we're seeing over and over and over again in our society. So you see, marriage is not just about giving support to loving relationships. It is defined by the realities of what the sexual union really is. And the fact that sexual union is by its very nature a potentially procreative union, that's the fundamental reason that marriage exists and has existed in some form in all human cultures. And so you see, same-sex marriage is not a real marriage at all. Simply because same-sex sex is not really sex at all. Not in the sense of what sex is really all about. The union of two complementary persons joined in a personal one-flesh union that is by its very nature orientated toward the bearing of children. And once this connection is lost, the connection between the very nature of sex and children, marriage becomes only about the emotional needs of adults. And the reasons that people have for entering into marriages and for enduring in marriages becomes less apparent to them. And the whole institution becomes weaker and weaker in our culture. Why stay married if it's only about my needs, if my needs are not getting met? And so marriage loses its hold on people, and children suffer, and society suffers. And my friends, that affects all of us. And so in this digression here, you see, I've ended up giving you a pragmatic consequentialist argument against same-sex marriage. And I can do that because I think God's directions for our lives are for our good, and they do have good consequences. But the danger is that we can't always see the consequences until it's too late. And I'm afraid that's going to happen in this whole marriage debate in our country today. Now, if you'd like to pursue this further, I highly recommend an article by a fellow named Robert George, who's the McCormick Professor of Jurisprudence at Princeton University, entitled "What is Marriage?" And it was published in the Harvard Journal of Law and Public Policy. I'll email it to you if you send me an email. But you know, these kinds of pragmatic arguments, they can be very helpful in discussing this issue in the broader culture. But my larger point is this. As Christians, we don't need to rely on these pragmatic arguments to know what is good and right. And sometimes it is dangerous to do so, for we're all prone to make personal success, immediate pleasure, the principal criteria of decision-making, with no anchor in the unchanging moral character of our everlasting God, to whom we are all accountable. It's not simply about what can I get out of it, what's in it for me, or even who does it hurt. No, we're called to listen to the Word of God and to trust in the goodness of the God who speaks to us regardless of the short-term consequences of our obedience. We're to trust in the goodness of God. And He tells us that marriage is to be between a man and a woman who are committed to one another exclusively for life. And we're to trust in the goodness of God when He tells us that marriage is the sphere in which our sexual love is to provide, to find its proper fulfillment. And I want you to understand even more than that, that the consequences for immoral behavior don't have to be experienced in this life at all. You see, God can settle His accounts when and how He wishes. And the Bible assures us that one day He will. He'll settle accounts. For the God we worship is a God who judges. Now, it can't be denied, there is moral confusion in our culture, and quite often the faithful suffer and the godless prosper. But God assures us here in our text in verse 18, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. God makes distinctions. Make no mistake about it. And there will come a day when God's distinctions will be made known. The day is coming. The fire of God's wrath will burn. The righteous anger against sin will destroy those who have chosen to live without bowing the knee to His holiness. Look at this, like the burned and barren trunks of a forest ravaged by a fire, not a root or a branch will be left to them. The message of God's judgment, it can be a fearful thing. But our passage also tells us that it doesn't have to be a fearful thing. It can also be a message of hope. It can point to a time of great joy. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Then you will go out and leap like calves, released from the stall. God will restore the moral order of His universe. You can be sure of it. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can be sure of it. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But I ask you, is this day of the Lord's judgment, the coming of His kingdom, something you pray for? Or is it something you dread? Will it be a time of anguish or a time of joy? Well, the prophet closes with the words that appropriately conclude the entire Old Testament as it stands in our Bibles. Words which look backward and words which look forward. Verse 4 of chapter 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Looking back, he says, remember the law which embodies my eternal moral character. And then looking forward, he says, respond to God's messenger. And whether the coming of the prophet Elijah was fully fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, who we read in the Gospels, came in the spirit and power of Elijah, or whether this points to some future messenger, the witnesses of the book of Revelation who will come before that great and final day of Christ's return, ultimately doesn't matter. For right now, here and now, God's messenger to you is Malachi. You've been warned. The promise of God that He warns us. He's gracious. He gives us an opportunity to repent and be reconciled to Him. This awful prospect of judgment doesn't need to be ours. And the prophet uses the model here, the reconciliation of fathers and their children, responding to one another once again in love and faithfulness and obedience and submission and respect and reverence and honor. This is a model of a restored order in society. These are the way things ought to be. And this is a model of God's own relationship with us. He invites us to live as His children as we were meant to do, trusting in Him in obedient faith. And He says to us, return to me and I will return to you. Our God pleads with us. He pleads with us, but ultimately He will have the last word, or else He says, I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so you see, when we gather here each Sunday, what we talk about matters. It matters. I mean, it matters here and now. In the way that we live our lives, it matters in the way that our society goes. But even more than that, it matters for all eternity. For what we talk about here, week in and week out, is a matter of heaven and hell. And so I urge you, fear God. Fear God and flee to the one whom God has given to rescue us from a horrible future. The one whom God has given us to bring us into this glorious, blessed experience of the presence of God. Come, return to me, and I will return to you, He says. And let no one deceive you about the ultimacy of good and evil. Let no one deceive you by saying it is futile to serve God. No, our God hears, our God remembers, and our God judges. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would bow humbly before Your word and recognize that You are God and there is no other. Lord, as we think of the things that have come from our lips, the thoughts of our own hearts, Lord, and knowing that You hear, and You remember, and You judge. Lord, we are fearful. We are ashamed, and we are guilty. And so, Lord, we come with our only hope being Your mercy, a mercy You've displayed to us in sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to take our sin upon Himself, to die in our place, so that we might be forgiven. For by His wounds we are healed. May He be the Son of righteousness that brings healing in His wings. Lord, may we cling to Christ even more as we consider the prospect of judgment. And Lord, I pray, if there are any here who haven't got this settled in their minds, Lord, I pray that you would disturb their souls. And I pray, Lord, they would reach out and speak to me or another mature Christian and get this straight in their own lives and come to know the grace and forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ, so that that coming day need not be something fearful, but can be a day when we anticipate being taken up as the Lord's special possession, as His very own. Lord, may it be so as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close with a song that speaks of our great hope.